Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16. And our sermon today will be on only one verse. Verse 4. Let's read that one together. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The title of the message this morning is called The Wicked in the Hands of a Sovereign God. Now, some of you may have remembered another sermon similar to that one along those lines by Jonathan Edwards a number of years ago, which actually kicked off the Great Revival, Great Awakening in America. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So, anyway, I titled this one kind of along those lines because it addresses a similar thing. And it's the wicked in the hands of a sovereign God. So let us read that verse together, number 4. And let us hear the word of God. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you that you speak to us from your word, and we ask that you speak to us this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive the things you have for us in this message. Be with your people and help us to love one another and love you more dearly. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 16:4 is one of the most profound verses on God's sovereignty, and it deserves careful exposition, which I pray that I might be able to do this morning. And I've expanded several of the major points in a way that reflects classic Reformed theology, while at the same time addressing common questions. One of the questions off the top of your mind, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. So this morning, there's 5 points that I would like to speak, and I'm not going to speak 20 minutes on each one of those points, so don't worry, okay? But I've set them up in alliteration where every point starts with the letter S. So you'll see how it goes. It says, the first one is the scope of God's purpose. The second one is the supreme goal of God's purpose. The third point is the severity of God's purpose. And the fourth is the sentence of God's purpose. And then the last one is the security of God's people. How do you get that out of this? Well, let's look at the first one, the scope of God's purpose. Now, let's look at the verse. What does it say? The Lord hath made all things. The Hebrew verb translated made there is payal, and it carries the idea not merely of creating, but of working, accomplishing, bringing about his purposes. Solomon is emphasizing that God is actively governing history according to his eternal decree. This means God's sovereignty extends from creation to providence. Now, what is providence? Providence is God's working all things out according to his own sovereign will. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us in questions and answers 27, it beautifully summarizes providence. It says, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. I had a man tell me one time, good luck. I said, no, don't wish me good luck. There's no such thing as luck. Everything is by God's sovereign providence. Every detail of life falls under God's providence. The following are some examples from Scripture. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. God's sovereign providence. Moses was hidden in a basket among the reeds in the Nile. God's sovereign providence. Esther became a queen. God's sovereign providence. Cyrus, Gentile king, releases Israel from captivity. God's sovereign providence. Caesar's census, bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. God's sovereign providence. None of these events appeared out of ordinary at that time, yet every one of them fulfilled God's eternal plan. Thomas Watson observed, "Providence is God's ordering all issues and events after the counsel of his own will to his own glory." This truth transforms how believers view suffering. Notice that Watson says all events, not just the pleasant ones. What does modern religion want to do? They want to boast up what? Only the present ones. And they don't prepare us for the ones where we may have to suffer. So this truth that God is ordering all things and events after the counsel of his own will transforms how we as believers view suffering. Rather than asking, is God in control? Which is one of the first questions that we want to ask when we begin to suffer, right? God's lost control. We ask the question, what gracious purpose is he trying to accomplish here? Not only trying, but will accomplish here. It's hard for us to understand while we're suffering how it is that God can be glorified in this. James 1:2-4 states, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, temptations," in the King James, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and wanting nothing." That ye may be perfect and wanting nothing. Second point, the supreme goal of God's purpose. God created everything for himself. Look at that. Go back to Proverbs 16:4. He created all things, and in the words, for himself. This phrase confronts the greatest idol of every age. What is that? Man-centeredness. The modern world assumes that the purpose of life is personal happiness or fulfillment. But Scripture teaches that the purpose of everything, including our salvation, is what? The glory of God. See how things are shifted? Paul repeatedly says in Ephesians 1, look at Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, 12, and 14. In those three verses, Paul repeatedly says that we were chosen to the praise of his glorious grace. Notice something remarkable about these verses. Even election is not ultimately about us. Redemption is not ultimately about us. Heaven is not ultimately about us. They are all about displaying God's glory. Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Joseph, being brought before Pharaoh, glorified the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. "The great end of every Christian is the glory of God. If we have lived to ourselves, we have lived in vain. But if God has been glorified by us, whether by life or by death, then our life has been well spent." That statement echoes the Puritans' conviction that God's glory and the believer's joy are not competitors. They are inseparable. In other words, when God is being glorified, you are most joyful. We see some key passages, I was saying, in Genesis 41. Pharaoh had two troubling dreams. Y'all remember that story, right? And in Genesis 41, 9 through 11, the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh about him. Joseph's in prison. He interprets the butler's dream. But the butler forgot about him shortly after he was let out of prison. But then Pharaoh has a dream one day. Actually, two dreams. And then the butler says, I remember now. There's one that can interpret this. So he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. So Joseph is summoned. In Genesis 41, 14, it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself in honor of the Egyptians and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, 15 through 16, Pharaoh asked Joseph to interpret the dreams. Joseph gives God the glory. He tells Pharaoh, it's not in me. You see how he's not taking the credit? He says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. In Genesis 41, 17 through 32, Joseph interprets the dreams as 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. In 33 through 36, Joseph advises Pharaoh to appoint a wise administrator and store grain during the years of abundance. And in 37 through 45, Pharaoh recognizes God's wisdom in Joseph and appoints him second in command over all of Egypt. From a reform perspective, Genesis 41 beautifully illustrates God's sovereign providence. Joseph's years in suffering, imprisonment, were not wasted. God had ordained him to place his servant in exactly the right place at the right time to preserve many lives, including the covenant family through whom he promised the Messiah would come. A fitting companion verse is in Psalm 105, 17 through 22, which reflects on this event. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. He made him lord of his house. Stephen Charnock wrote, as all rivers run into the sea, so all God's works terminate in his glory. I like that. Everything God does reveals some perfection of his character. Creation displays his wisdom. Providence displays his sovereignty. The cross displays his justice and mercy. Judgment displays his holiness. Salvation displays his grace. Nothing in history is without a purpose. The severity of God's purpose is our third point, where he says, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. This is the phrase that raises the deepest questions. Does God create people simply to destroy them? The Reformed answer is carefully nuanced. The verse does not teach that God creates morally innocent people and arbitrarily makes them wicked. Scripture consistently teaches we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We are conceived in sin, David said when he was praying about his sin with Bathsheba. In sin did my mother conceive me, he said. Men love darkness rather than light, Jesus said in John 3. People become wicked because they willingly follow the corruptions of their own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nevertheless, God's sovereignty extends over their rebellion. He does not let go of the reins like a rider of a horse would drop the reins simply because men have chosen to rebel against him. Joseph knew who was ultimately in control of his suffering when he was in prison. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and explains it to them. He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Notice there are two intentions in one event. The brothers had an evil purpose, but God had a holy purpose to save his people from the coming world famine. The same event accomplished both. The supreme example is Calvary. In Acts 4, chapter 27 through 28, it says that Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles, that's everyone, did exactly what God's hand had predestined. In 27, it says, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God ordained the event. Men committed the sin. Those truths do not contradict each other. Calvin said, "Men can do nothing except by the secret permission of God, nothing except what he has decreed." Yet Calvin is equally insistent that sinners bear full responsibility because they act willingly, not under coercion. This brings us to the next point, the sentence of God's purpose. Why does God permit wicked men? A lot of people ask that question. Why did God let that drunkard out on the highway and hit those people in that car? They want to blame God, not the drunkard behind the wheel. Paul answers this question in Romans 9. When you see the wicked prospering and progressing in this world, you can know that God's justice is being prepared. His justice cannot be displayed unless there is sin to be judged. When you see from the terrors of the world men turning from their sin to call upon the Lord, then you can know that God's mercy is being prepared for them. His mercy cannot be appreciated unless there are sinners to save. See how one fits the other. Romans 9, 11 through 23 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unfair that God would choose some of the wicked, but not all of them? God forbid," Paul says, "is there unrighteousness with God? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. That would then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? If God is in control of even the wicked, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Paul's answer is, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might show mercy on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory?" God displays every aspect of his character. Without justice, We would never fully appreciate His grace. Without wrath, we would never understand His mercy. Jonathan Edwards, the same one who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, wrote, "The glory of God shines the brightest where His mercy and justice meet together." That meeting place is where? The cross. And then this brings us to our fifth point, the security of God's people. The practical comfort of this doctrine. Some hear this doctrine and think it produces fatalism. Might as well give up. The opposite is true. Because God governs everything, believers have profound hope. When Joseph sat in prison, and you know it wasn't like one of these Taj Mahal prisons we have here. Proverbs 16:4 was true. When Daniel entered the lion's den, Proverbs 16:4 was true. When Paul was shipwrecked, Proverbs 16:4 was true. When Jesus hung upon the cross, Proverbs 16:4 was true. Nothing was out of control. God was not wringing His hands saying, "Men are in rebellion against me. What am I going to do?" Nothing had escaped God's decree. This is why Paul can write, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Notice Paul says, "We know." Not because we understand every event or know the details of how God is going to work all things out. We know because we know the God who ordains every event. Thomas Watson devoted an entire book to Romans 8:28. He wrote, "The providence of God is like Hebrew. It can only be read backwards." In other words, you've got to look back on where God has brought you to understand where you are now. In other words, we often understand God's purposes only after He has accomplished them. Joseph understood the purpose of his suffering. When? Later, years later, when he saw his brothers on his doorstep buying corn because of the famine. The disciples understood the necessity of Christ's death only after His resurrection. Our perspective is limited, but God's wisdom is perfect. Now, in conclusion, one of the greatest dangers in preaching Proverbs 16:4 is emphasizing God's sovereignty without emphasizing His goodness. Scripture never separates the two. The God who works all things according to the counsel of His will is also the God who is love. The God who works all things according to the counsel of His will does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, as we read in 1 John 4:8 and Lamentations 3:33. And who gave His Son for His people, Romans 8:32. For the believer, Proverbs 16:4 is not a cold philosophical statement. It is a pillow to rest your head. The God who governs the rise of kingdoms also numbers the hairs on your head. If He ordained the cross, the darkest day in history, for the greatest good ever accomplished, then you may trust Him with the dark providences of your life. I still wrestle with this. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I don't. I mean, I've been wrestling with this a lot since the last 3-4 months, since April. But this sermon is for me more than you. Proverbs 16:4 is not a cold philosophical statement. It is a pillow on which to rest your head. The God who governs the rise of kingdoms numbers the hairs of your head. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "The providence of God is the believer's diary. By it he reads the love and faithfulness of God in every condition." That is the confidence that Proverbs 16:4 invites us to embrace. Not merely that God rules all things, but that he rules all things wisely, justly, and for the glory of his name and the eternal good of his redeemed people. Proverbs 16:4 is one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. This text reminds us that no one escapes the sovereign rule of God. Every life will ultimately glorify him, either through his saving mercy or through his righteous judgment. God is never frustrated by human rebellion. He is never surprised by evil. Even the wicked will one day serve the display of his perfect justice. But this verse is not merely intended to satisfy our theology. It is meant to search our hearts. The question is not, who are the wicked? The question is, have I been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? The same heart that produced the rebellion of Pharaoh, Judas, countless others, is the heart that we all possess by nature. Apart from grace, we are all children of wrath. Yet here is the glory of the gospel. The God who is perfectly just is also rich in mercy. The judge who prepared a day of judgment also provided a savior. Jesus Christ came into the world to bear the wrath that sinners deserve. At Calvary, God's justice was not ignored. It was fully satisfied. Christ endured the curse so that all who repent and believe in him might receive forgiveness, adoption, and eternal life. Hear the gracious invitation of Scripture. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said in John 6:37, I will never cast out. If you are outside of Christ today, do not presume upon tomorrow. The same sovereign God who appointed a day of judgment has also appointed today as the day of salvation. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Run from the wrath to come by running to Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy. There's no sinner beyond his saving power, and no one who comes to him in true faith will ever be rejected. And those who belong to Christ, do not let this passage fill you with fear, but with worship. The God who sovereignly rules over the wicked is the same God who sovereignly keeps his saints. Your salvation does not rest upon your grip on Christ. It rests upon Christ's grip on you. Therefore, live for his glory, trust his providence, and proclaim his goodness until he comes. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us now stand for our closing hymn.